You know, we have a saying in our language, seeing is believing, right? And we're all pretty much familiar with it. And by that we mean if you actually see it with your own eyes, then you can believe it. But in the Gospel of John, the Scripture makes it abundantly clear that seeing is not believing, not when it has to do with trusting Christ. The things that Jesus did were startling. And people saw them. Every single person who came to him for healing was healed. So even if you weren't sick, you almost certainly knew somebody who was, and you saw that healing take place. He not only healed diseases, but he did birth defects, like blindness from birth, something which no other practitioner of any kind had ever been able to do. That's why they were so amazed. Jesus brought this to a climax with an ultimate kind of healing just before his crucifixion. He raised Lazarus from the dead right in front of a crowd of people who did not even really believe in him. In other words, their belief had nothing to do with his power to do what he did. But their unbelief was not a surprise to God. In fact, the prophet Isaiah was told at the beginning of his ministry that his message would render people insensitive. Can you imagine getting a call from God to go and preach, and then God says, oh, and by the way, I just want to let you know, nobody's going to believe a word you say. And sometimes even preachers in our day feel that way. This is Isaiah 6. You might be familiar with the opening verses of that, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And finally, Isaiah says, okay, Lord, here am I, send me. And so God says to Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 9, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Keep their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. This is God's message to Isaiah when he calls him to preach. After years of preaching and demonstrating the glory of God, the Jews still did not believe what God said, and they paid no attention to the mighty miracles and the power. Finally, in Isaiah 53, verse 1, just as Isaiah begins to reveal the most startling Old Testament passage about the Messiah, he begins it this way: who has believed our report? The rhetorical answer is nobody so far, just like God said. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And by that he means the power of God. Our text today applies these two prophecies that I just read, one from Isaiah 6 and one from Isaiah 53, applies them directly to the Jews of Jesus' day. So let's read it together, and I think you'll have to admit when we read this, it's in John 12, starting in verse 37, that it is troubling. This is a troubling verse. Since I'm a verse-by-verse preacher, I can't skip it. You know, it would be fun to just blow over this and not have to deal with it. But here it is, a few verses starting in John 12, 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I usually title my messages in some way. I changed this one three times. Finally settled on this: The Danger of Stubborn unbelief. You can disbelieve for so long that you lose the ability to believe. John says that the reason the Jews could not believe in Jerusalem was because it was prophesied that they would not believe. That seems harsh. I think harsh fits the bill. But if God blinds them and hardens their hearts, how can they be held accountable for what they have done? Our minds naturally go this way, don't they? So don't feel bad. I'm just going to take you right where your mind should go. In other words, if God makes it impossible for them to believe, how can they be blamed? It's not enough just to take these few words and blame God. That's what a lot of people do. That's what Satan certainly would want to do. He would want us to blame God and to say that God was unfair. But we need to look at the people that this is directed against and everything that they had done leading up to that. As we examine this very harsh assertion, we need to keep some things in mind. I found four things that I think we should keep in mind. The Bible never excuses the guilt and unbelief of men. It never excuses it. The fact that men cannot believe does not change the fact that they are stubbornly against God and one another and steadfastly do not want to repent or believe. Here's the problem. The heart of man is stubbornly opposed to God. And God says they can't believe. They can't believe. He says this over and over in the Scripture. And the fact that they can't believe does not change the fact that they are stubbornly opposed to God, and they hurt one another and sin against God and sin against one another. You have established guilt right from the beginning. Let me just read you the way John sets this up for us in the text that we're in, John 12:37. Have you ever asked yourself, how could they not believe after seeing these things? So John sets this up for us. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, it's not that they just heard about them and didn't believe the reports. He did them right before their eyes. They still would not believe in him. Now that goes to the heart, doesn't it? We don't want to believe in him. We refuse to believe in him. We don't believe your words. Jesus said, okay, well, if you don't believe my words, do you remember this? How about the signs that I do? If you don't believe my words, how about my works? They had no answer for the works, but they would not believe in him. They're guilty. They're guilty of not wanting to believe in Christ. There's this whole other issue of being able to believe, but that's separate from this one. I'm asking you to put on your thinking cap with me a little bit this morning. This hardening of the heart, here's the second thing, is not done to people who are morally pure or even neutral. It's not like God just comes along and here's somebody just minding their own business who doesn't care about God one way or the other. They're morally neutral. They're doing the best they can. And he just hardens them so that they cannot believe. We do not see that happening in the Scripture. And we're going to look at these things as we go along this morning. We see God doing this to people like these Pharisees who have been given opportunities that boggle the mind, and yet they will not believe. Listen to Isaiah 3, verse 9. The expression of their faces witnesses against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. See, these are the people that Isaiah was dealing with. These were the people he was preaching to, and God goes, oh, by the way, as you preach to them, it will harden them. And they will dig in, and they will say, I will never repent. I will never turn back to God. I'll never give him the satisfaction of hearing me say, God, you were right, and I was wrong. These are the people that Isaiah spoke about, and these are their descendants with the same attitude coming down to the time of Christ when Jesus and John applied these same verses to them. You see, apparently there were righteous people in Israel in Isaiah's day, because after that outburst that Isaiah wrote in chapter 3, verse 9. He says in verse 10, say to the righteous that it will go well with them. They will eat the fruit of their actions. But woe to the wicked. It will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. Here's a third thing. Because God is sovereign over the hearts and belief of men, there is great cause for hope and motivation to pray for our loved ones who are lost and our neighbors who are lost. If he is not sovereign, then all men are hopeless and they are dead to God and cannot see his glory. But God is sovereign over this. He gives us hope. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And then here's a fourth point to consider. God's hardening of certain people. And this is the key thing. Don't miss this one. God's hardening of certain people is used to bring to pass his redemptive plan. Isaiah 28, does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Here's the picture. You see a guy out in a field with a plow, and all he does is plow. He never plants. The crop never grows. All he does is plow. And Isaiah says, does a farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the row every time until infinity? No. Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rose, barley in its place and rye within its area? Doesn't God eventually stop this and plant a crop that will grow to a harvest of righteousness and joy? And the answer is clearly yes. Yes, yes, yes. God's hardening of certain people is used to bring to pass his redemptive plan. But they are not guiltless. They are not neutral. They are not pure. They are wicked. And they have hardened themselves against God to the point where God makes it impossible for them to repent. Now, that doesn't fit the evangelical narrative of our day. I'll tell you right now. You know, it's like God is a pushover. You can sin your whole life, and if you can pull it off, at the last minute, you can get into heaven by praying a prayer and by repenting. But God's narrative doesn't exactly fit that. That may happen. That has happened to a lot of people, where God has been gracious and at the last minute turned their heart to Christ and they were saved. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. It certainly happened to the thief on the cross. But people play a dangerous game with God when they do that. And that's why I call this the danger of hardened unbelief. It's a dangerous game of Russian roulette. Romans 9:22 says this, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make power known, in other words, he certainly can do that any time, right? He could kill us where we stand and destroy the world. But what if he endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, the world. What if he did that, Paul says? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. That would be us, he says, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. God could judge us any time, but he's merciful. He's a merciful God. With some of these things parked in the back of your mind, I'll refresh your memory as we go along here. Let's look at these verses. I hope you have your Bible open, because I want you to look at them with me. It says, but though he, Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This event takes place after 3.5 years of God revealing himself to Israel through his son, Jesus. This statement doesn't take place at the beginning of his ministry. It doesn't take place when he was a boy up on the Temple Mount reasoning with the teachers of the law. It takes place now, 3 days before the crucifixion. This is really important because it goes to the second major point above. Men can so stubbornly and rebelliously resist God that their judgment begins in this life, when God so hardens them that they cannot any longer repent. It is important to notice that this is said at the very end of Christ's revealing himself to Israel. Everything is done at this point. When Jesus was asked to give them still another sign after raising Lazarus from the dead and healing everybody in Israel, stilling waves and wind and walking on water and turning water into wine and making bread out of thin air and feeding people and loving people, after all that, they said, give us a sign. Give us a sign. Jesus said, no more signs. I'll give you one more sign. Kill me, and in 3 days I will rise again. And that'll be my final word. These are hard, stubborn people who, with God, the very God of creation, their own God that they have worshipped, standing right before their eyes, would not believe. And John says this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. John explains that this was predicted by Isaiah, who was speaking of the revealing of Messiah to Israel. The Jews heard his preaching and his teaching. We could call that his report. Who has believed our report? They saw his mighty power, the arm of the Lord, and yet they remain unmoved. Listen to what God told Isaiah they would see when his son Jesus Christ appeared in their midst. It's in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty. He didn't look like a king that we should look upon him. No appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was a normal looking person. He was despised, though, and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he himself carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Is there a more awesome passage to describe the gospel than this? And it comes from Isaiah. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was actually due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. That would be you and me. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Isaiah 53. Isaiah said, who's believed this? Nobody in Israel believed it. When it all came to pass, exactly as God said, the Jewish leaders hardened themselves against their Messiah in such an astounding way that John, under inspiration, applied the scripture to them 500 years later. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he goes on to say that Christ to these men was a hardening. He says at the end of verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes. He being Christ. They looked on him and they went blind. Have you ever talked to somebody, tried to tell them something, and it looked like they were glazed over? I think most of us have had that. I get that a lot when I tell people about Christ. I don't always get anger, but I get this glazed over look. I know they're not really hearing a thing I said. They're taking everything I say and they're putting it through some sort of filter that they have, and maybe the filter goes to junk mail. I don't know. Satan wants us to take this to mean that it's Jesus' fault that these Pharisees didn't believe. They could not believe because after a direct encounter with their own God that was indisputable, they plotted to kill him rather than to embrace him and love him. This is the reason that God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. There is a warning here to people in our day, and I'll show you, this isn't just only these kinds of people. There are people like that in our day. God is not obliged to forgive you. If you think he is, you miss the point. He is the sovereign God of creation. You have offended him. You have broken all of his laws at one time or another. He's not obliged to forgive you. And yet, the church persists in acting like he has to forgive. This passage and several others in the scripture tell us, no, God does not have to forgive. When God forgives, it is because he is showing mercy. It is because he is being gracious. He is not obligated to men. Why are you being this way? Why are you preaching like this? Because I want you to know that God loves you, that he has shown you mercy. We need to get it out of our mind that we deserve to be forgiven because, well, I don't know. God just forgives everybody, right? No, he doesn't forgive everybody. He forgives those upon whom he has mercy. We can, at any time, go to him and plead for mercy. And he is a merciful God. But we are talking about people who will not do that, who would never dream of doing that. In fact, they hate the entire notion and would never give God the satisfaction of saying, you were right and I was wrong. You've probably dealt with human beings that are that way with you, right? Maybe even your own children at some time. Well, everything I said would happen has happened. Will they say, you were right and I was wrong? Probably not. It's not in us to do that, is it? We don't like to say to our wife or to our husband after we had a big argument about something, you know, dear, you were right. That just sticks in our craw, doesn't it? We just don't want to do it. People are that way with God, especially this crowd. So God is not obligated to show grace. And he can be, this is important, God can be offended to the point of cutting off the possibility to repent and believe. This is what's going on here in the scripture. And I will show you a few other places in the Bible as well. Jesus told a parable about just such a circumstance. Maybe you are familiar with it. Let me read it to you. It's found in Luke 20, verse 9. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. I'm going to add a little commentary to this so that I don't have to go back and preach through the whole thing. The vineyard is the land of Israel. And he rented it out to vine growers. Those were the people of Israel. And he went on a long journey. At the harvest time, he sent a servant, a prophet, to the vineyard so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another servant, another prophet, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proposed to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I know. I will send my beloved son. This would be Jesus. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir to the vineyard. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And Jesus looks to the crowd and says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers, the people of Israel, the Jews, and will give the vineyard, the land of Israel, to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, then what does this mean? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The stone, Jesus, which the builders, Israel, rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, the judgment of God, it will scatter them like dust. Now listen to the reaction of the scribes and the priests. These are the people, these are the characters that we're talking about in John 12. The scribes and the chief priests tried to arrest him at that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. These guys were openly instructed, and their response was, we will kill him. It was their response over and over and over again. He makes us look bad. He says he's telling us the truth. We don't want to hear the truth. He says he's the Messiah. We can deal with that, but we can't deal with the fact that he raises the dead and heals the sick and does all the rest of this stuff. And no man ever spoke like this man spoke. Verse 41, back to John 12, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. In Isaiah's day, and with other prophets as well, God was revealing himself to the people. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. And the train of his robe was filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they called out to one another, and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you know the rest. Isaiah said, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. And I said, woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. Isaiah began to preach the glory of God, which he had seen. But God warned him at the outset that the people would not tolerate it, that the proclamation of the glory and righteousness of God would render the hearts of this people insensitive. Isaiah 6:10. Their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. What's God trying to say? I'm mad. I am mad. And I am going to judge these people. And you are going to pronounce my judgment, and they are not going to repent because I am mad. And I am hardening their hearts even further than they already are. To see God is to see his glory. But there is more to this verse. Isaiah saw whose glory? This is an important question. And of whom did Isaiah speak? The most grammatical reading has it to be Jesus Christ. John starts out by quoting Isaiah's lament that the Jews would not believe the report of the miracles of the Messiah when he is revealed, in verse 38. In verse 41, still speaking of Messiah, John says that Isaiah saw his glory and he spoke of him. There is a reason why Isaiah is called the Gospel of the Old Testament, and it is. It is about Christ. Jesus quoted it more than almost any other book of the Bible, with the exception of Deuteronomy. John himself tells us that Jesus is the revealer of the glory of God. Listen, you know these verses. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. It is the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's John 18. No one has ever seen God. Well, wait a minute. Isaiah saw him. John says, no one has ever seen God. The only Son who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. Well, who was that on that throne then? The Son. Christ, the Son. When men saw God in the Old Testament, they actually saw his Son, who at a specified point on an exact day to an exact woman. He was conceived in her womb and entered the human race as Jesus, the Son of Mary. The glory that Isaiah saw and proclaimed was perfectly seen and perfectly proclaimed in Jesus Christ. This is the assertion of God. He made his glory known to Israel by sending his own Son right into the midst of them. How unspeakably hard must a heart be to turn against that? And yet they were not believing in him. God's response to such stubborn resistance was to judge them unable to repent and believe. Now, Isaiah said that God would do that. They had that scripture for 500 years. Those guys knew that scripture. The way you know John 3:16. You got to be able to read from the scroll, and it was usually Isaiah, in order to pass out of childhood into manhood. Remember Pharaoh? Did he see any of the glory of God? I should hope. He saw the glory of God at the hand of Moses, but he was, what? Unmoved. Who is the God of Israel that I should obey him? He said. And I said, well, I can show you. I will show you. God judged him unable to repent and to be moved. And then he showed his mighty power to save his people from evil men. To the point where even after he decimated the land of Egypt, led the children of Israel out into the wilderness, Pharaoh still, somehow or another, rallied his strength and sent his army out to kill them. Is that a hard heart? Yeah. Paul says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But was Pharaoh like morally neutral? Was he pure? Was he just a guy just cruising along in Egypt, not bothering God or anybody else? No, he was a man who was dead set, dug in against God. And God says, it's my right, I reserve it, I will harden him. And then I will judge him. And I will deliver my people from him. This is who God is. There's no use hiding it. You can't hide it behind a bunch of sappy, sickening, sweet theology about how God will always forgive everybody at any time. And it's important that I tell you this because God cannot be mocked. And many, many people mock him with their life. They say, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to live the way I want. I'm going to, at the last minute, hopefully, I'll pull this off. I'll repent, God will be obligated to forgive me, and I'll walk. There are more than a few people living like this out there. Here in John 12, the religious leaders of Israel have stood next to Jesus while he preached. They have watched him perform miracles that only the Messiah could do. They have seen him perform the ultimate miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, and they decided at that point to kill him, and Lazarus too. I mean, why not? They're both evidence that we need to suppress. God judged them unable to repent and unable to believe and unable to be healed of their broken and sinful hearts. They just pushed the judgment up from after their death into this life. That's what happened. God just said, okay, I'm judging them now, unable to repent. Then John adds this little note on the end here in verse 40 and 41. Nevertheless, in spite of this, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. This is the same class of people. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, I do not believe, as I read this and as I look at the entire gospel, that this is intended as a compliment. Well, there were some good guys. No. There were some guys who weren't this hardened, who God had not judged this way, but their belief would not move them to confess Christ. That is not a good thing. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, you know, this is something that we all have to deal with in our life. I don't care who we are, what age we are, we have to decide who we want to approve us. Make no mistake about it, you cannot have both. You can't have both. There is this other group that is mentioned. They had an emaciated faith, an anemic faith, that was actually a cause of their condemnation. They were unable to act on it. They actually did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, answer this for yourself. Do you think that's virtuous? They actually did believe, but went along with killing him anyway? What do you think? I think that in some ways could be actually worse. Let me just try to illustrate. If you really believe, if you looked up here and you saw the sheetrock beginning to sag, and you heard the rafters snapping up there, and you really believe that the roof of the church was going to collapse in the next few minutes, would you act on that belief? How many would act? Yes, okay. Otherwise, it would be bogus belief. I would say, oh, you didn't really believe, did you? Even though you saw with your eyes, heard with your ears, experienced with your physical body, you did not really believe because you just sat there and let the roof cave in on you. If you told me you believed, I would say, I don't believe you. I don't believe that you believe. Here's a surprise. God doesn't believe in faith that is never acted upon. If you've ever wondered what James meant when he said, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is exactly what he meant. Faith, true faith in God, moves us to some action. And he's not just talking about good works. That could be included in that. But something, you're dead if you don't move, if you don't decide something. And here we had this other group of people, and although they weren't hardened to the point of these Pharisees, they still just stood by and said, you know, if I tell them not to kill this guy who's really the Messiah, they'll throw me out of the synagogue. Was there anybody at all who loved the approval of God more than men? Yeah, there was. His name was Nicodemus. He was the teacher, the head teacher in Israel. He was the supreme guy. He was the Billy Graham of his day. And when Jesus was crucified, brutally murdered by the Romans, but instigated by the Jews, he comes right out in the open and claims the body. Yeah, there were a few. John describes rulers who tell themselves they believe, but will not confess that belief when it really matters, because it would not be in their perceived best interests to do so. They would rather have this murderous nest of snakes, as Jesus called them, approve of them than the Son of the living God approve of them. They would rather call down judgment on themselves than call out in repentance to Jesus Christ. Such men were in the crowd just 3 days later after this event. Listen to the story. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the louder, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing but saying, I am innocent of this man's blood, see to it yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be upon us and our heads and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This is hardened unbelief, to which God responds by hardening them further. Not all judgment for sin takes place after death. That's the point here. Men can play with fire when they think they can turn to God at any time and he will be obliged to forgive. This is a dangerous game. It's a Russian roulette. No one knows the hour of their own death, and they don't know the state of their own heart when that hour comes. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, Paul said, as though God were making his appeal through us, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he goes on in chapter 6 and says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you to not receive God's grace in vain. Don't squander this. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. And I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. No one knows what the state of their heart will be when the day of their death comes. We just play a game, a Russian roulette, when we do that. Never say to yourself, someday I will decide to trust Christ fully with my life. Don't do that. God will forgive me whenever I want Him to, but you may not want Him to when the time comes. You see what I'm trying to say? This is a dangerous game. All men are lost and in need of salvation. The preaching of the cross calls all men to repent, but only the Holy Spirit can open their eyes to see the glory of Christ. Conversely, some men are so hatefully opposed to Christ that they bring upon themselves a hardening judgment in this life. They prefer any lie to the truth. Do we know people like this? Absolutely. Can you see them on the evening news? Yes. They insist that their own lies are the truth and that what clearly is wrong is right. Isaiah saw them in his day. He said in Isaiah 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. There's a lot of that going on right now. Who put darkness out for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Don't be that. Do not be that. Now's the time to act and give your life to Christ. The more they suppress the truth of creation and the image of God in man, the closer they draw to that eternal cliff. In the end, like the men of Jesus' day that Paul spoke of, they perish. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. You see what it says there? It doesn't say that God acted on some morally neutral good people and made it impossible for them to believe. Satan would like us to think that that's what God did, but God didn't do that. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. And people can do that. They can be so stubborn and unbelieving that God just says, fine, we're through here. You know, I just can't stress to you enough, don't take chances with that kind of thing. God has every right to judge men in their rebellious unbelief. We say that as long as there is breath, a man can repent, and that is generally true. But when God shows men His glory, the glory of His Christ, and they respond with hatred toward Him, He has every right, and does, judge them unable to repent and believe. Now, that should give us pause. What should our response be to something like that? Satan would like you to think of God as somehow unfair because He has shown mercy to some but not to all. But I just encourage you, do not fall for that. Do not fall for that. We too are condemned by our nature and our behavior. We are dead in our trespasses and sins when God made us alive by grace. Listen, Titus 3:3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived. And I want to bring this whole thing down to you guys now, right here at the end. We were enslaved with all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. We were hated, and we hated one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Joyous gratitude. That's the proper response. to the realization that God is justified in hardening the hearts of those who stubbornly resist Him, but He didn't do it to us. He was merciful. That could have been us, but it was not. I think Paul expressed this perfectly in 2 Thessalonians 2. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may He comfort you and strengthen your heart in every good work and word. Let's pray. Lord, we see these people in the Bible. We see them in our own day who are so dead set against you. And yet we know that you are a good God, full of tender mercy, that you have not harmed but helped, that you have loved in the face of all manner of hatred, that you have changed our lives, given us forgiveness, given us hope in this world and for eternal life in heaven. You are worthy, Lord, of our lives, and we give them to you freely. We trust you with them, Lord. Thank you for softening our hearts. We pray for those that we know that are unbelieving, that you would have mercy upon them, Lord. We know that that's your characteristic way, but that you do reserve the right to judge people in this life. Thank you, Lord, for warning us, for putting that before our eyes, and for letting us see it in the lives of these Pharisees and religious leaders who were so hateful towards Christ. Give us soft hearts, Lord, and soften the hearts of those we love toward you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.